Good morning. It's lovely to be here this morning. We're going to go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I met Micah as I came in this morning. It's still just a bit too loud, guys. I think we're riding the edge of reverb there if we're not careful. How's that? Is that better? Yeah? Yeah? Okay. 2 Corinthians 5. When I met Micah at the door, he asked me if there was anything that he could do for me. And I mentioned he could pray. I said, because I've made some significant changes to the sermon this morning. So, you know, and he's, anyway. And then I'm standing there and we're getting, you know, we're singing and praying. And all of a sudden my laptop, the iPad for my sermon notes, and all of a sudden it says, verifying update. I'm like, oh, that's nice. It's going to update my software right in the middle of the service. This is not good. I said to Royal, I said, if this doesn't fix itself in a second, I'm going to have to run upstairs and print this thing out. So anyway, here we are. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We're just going to look at one verse in this. I want to begin by reminding some of us who are my age or older about a song that you might remember. And this is certainly going to date us. Some of you will know what I'm talking about in just a moment. Others of you will have to go Google it to find out what I'm referring to. In 1969, a popular medley came out by a group called The Fifth Dimension. It was titled Aquarius, Let the Sunshine In. It was based on two songs that were written for the 1967 musical Hair. The lyrics of this melody, or medley, are based on an astrological belief that the world would be soon entering the age of Aquarius, an age of love, an age of light, an age of humanity. Unlike the current age, the age of Pisces, which some designated as the age of deception. The lyrics go a little bit like this. When the moon is in the seventh house and Jupiter aligns with Mars, then peace will guide the planets and love will steer the stars. This is the dawning of the age of Aquarius, and it goes into the chorus. Some of you are singing it right now. I'm sorry. Mike is going to have to Google it. Yeah. Harmony and understanding, sympathy and trust abounding, no more falsehoods or derisions, golden living, dreams of visions, mystic crystal revelation, and the mind's true liberation, Aquarius, Aquarius. This song, which speaks of this sort of coming age of utopia, was sung and found its message reverberating at Woodstock, another event that in popular culture has come to be seen as a taste of utopian dreams, which is kind of odd because Woodstock was actually originally planned as a straightforward, money-making commercial music concert. However, it unexpectedly morphed, as we know, into something bigger and that was outside and had overwhelmed its commercial controls and designs. But coming as it did in the middle of a violent time of social unrest and upheaval, those who were at Woodstock experienced what popular culture has deemed to be a peaceful, cooperative community. I'm not so sure that's actually what happened, but that's how it's portrayed these days, where everybody there shared and got along. The longings for these ideals, the ideals in this song of Aquarius, the ideals portrayed in popular culture in what was the event at Woodstock, are nothing new. Humanity has often longed for an age of peace and harmony and unity. It shows up everywhere. Brian and I were discussing this, and he mentioned to me the end of the movie Titanic. For those of you seen it, you might remember that at the very end of this movie, the older Rose, who's one of the main characters there, bids Jack a final farewell and goes to sleep. And then we're treated with one last sequence. It's a dream, perhaps a metaphorical vision of the great beyond. in which the wreck of the Titanic is all of a sudden restored to its former spectacular glory. And young Rose, not old Rose, but young Rose appears in a white dress. And she climbs the Titanic's iconic grand staircase. And she's reunited with Jack. As the rest of the ship's passengers and crew are all around happy and applauding quite joyously. And then the movie ends. If you look for this utopian dream, this age in which everything is restored and beautiful and peaceful, you'll find it literally everywhere. It speaks of the longings of the human heart. But what if I were to tell you that there is a true experience ahead? There is what we might call a utopian age that is promised and will be fulfilled for humanity to enter. A definite reality for many. And aspects of it are actually already here. To give us a taste of what that looks like, the Apostle John writes in Revelation chapter 21, he said, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every one of their tears. And death will be no more. And there shall be no mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Here we find another statement to the effect that there is something wondrous happening that God is bringing into the experience of human life. Let's take a look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. It's a very familiar passage to many, but it's found in verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone. The new has come. Paul makes this statement in this chapter, very, very brief statement as it is, but don't let the brevity of it obscure how powerful this is. In fact, literally it says this, if anyone is in Christ, a new creation. It's really kind of an awkward statement to translate into English. It might be better just to leave it the way it's put in the Greek. If anyone is in Christ, a new creation. Here Paul gives us an abrupt statement that is unqualified and undiminished as it speaks about the entrance of the eschaton, or the last days, into our present world. This eschaton, or this final age, is setting humanity into a completely different direction, as though it were a new creation. This morning, I want us to take some time to talk about this, to talk about this new creation, this eschaton that is breaking into human existence. There's some characteristics that I want to speak about as we look at this passage of Scripture. First of all, is it was prophesied in the Old Testament. It was prophesied in the Old Testament. The Apostle Paul here, even though it's not marked out as a quote, is drawing what he's saying from the Old Testament. There are many different ways in which the New Testament uses the Old Testament. Some of it's direct quotes, some of it's allusions. There's all sorts of other ways that the Old Testament is used in the New Testament. And so some of the translators mark those out so you can actually see the passage quoted from the Old Testament. But this is more drawing the colors of the book of Isaiah. And so Paul here is reinforcing this startling realism by a declaration in his language borrowed from Isaiah, particularly Isaiah 43 verses 18 and 19. And there the Lord announces to Israel a promise of deliverance. Listen to what he says. This is Isaiah 43 verse 18. Forget the former things. Do not dwell on the past. See, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs up. Do you not perceive it? I am making a way in the wilderness and streams in the wasteland. Isaiah is promising here provision from God, the creator of Israel, about a deliverance, and makes allusions of that deliverance back to a previous deliverance of the people of Israel from Egypt, the Exodus. And he's announcing that there's going to be a new work of God that is going to separate Israel from its past, just like moving from Egypt into the land of promise was moving the people away from that past. The Lord is going to act as creator. He's going to do something afresh, just as he did in the Exodus. Now, he indirectly speaks about the past, but he wants the focus to be more forward. It's focusing about this newness that's about to come, a way in the wilderness and streams in the desert, where the lonely beast of the wilderness will praise him and shall be his people, to whom he shall give drink. He says that in Isaiah 43. Paul is also bringing in some of the flavor of Isaiah 65 that was read to us. And it echoes the conclusion of the book of Isaiah, where there's something new that's going to appear, that's promised, a new heaven and a new earth. Isaiah 65:17. See, I will create a new heaven and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind. And then Isaiah 66 and verse 22. As the new heaven and the new earth that I make will endure before me, so will your name and descendants endure. And so when the Apostle Paul here is speaking, and he's saying if anyone is in Christ, a new creation, he's underscoring his agreement with what Isaiah had prophesied, that there's going to be a radical break from the past. And the Lord is going to establish a new relationship with his people in a fresh work as creator and redeemer. A relationship in which sin and idolatry are going to be overcome. A relationship in which sorrow is going to be done away with. A relationship in which the entire order of the world is going to be radically transformed. What's remarkable is the Apostle Paul goes beyond Isaiah. And this is the second characteristic. It's not just prophesied, it is present. It is present. Paul not only borrows from Isaiah, Paul exceeds Isaiah, because he doesn't speak about it just in the future as a new work that will happen. He speaks about it as a new work that is already here. If anyone is in Christ, a new creation. The old is gone. The new has come. And so he's speaking about it being already here. And this is why Paul says earlier, and we remember this when we looked at it earlier in 2 Corinthians, that all the promises of God are yes in Jesus Christ. All those things that the Old Testament looked forward to, all those things that were prophesied as coming to be, he says they're yes in Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is already come. He's already lived here. He's already accomplished salvation. And he's already delivering a new people. It's here. And this is why the Apostle Paul can say in verse 16, because in light of these things, from now on we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Why from now on? Because Paul is a member of the new age. And it means a completely new outlook of life for him in relationship to others. And that's going to be the focus of our attention next week. What are the implications for today of what we see already breaking in? Another characteristic, not only has it been prophesied and not only is it present, but it's also particular It's particular. This is not a universal, general promise and fulfillment for all people without distinction. There is a particularization here that the apostle makes very clear. If anyone is what? In Christ, a new creation. So this breaking eschaton, this transforming experience, is not something that is going to be found universally among all people everywhere in an equal experience. It is found, as the scriptures say here, in Christ and in Christ alone. It is found within the spheres of God's work in Christ. This new creation, this utopia that's going to come fully, is going to come to those who are in Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6. God said, let light shine out of darkness. His creative activity, when he made the heavens and the earth, he spoke as creator and said, let there be light. And there was, has made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory. So a new creation has happened, and it is God speaking with the same creative force to make something new appear that wasn't there before. And what it is speaking into our hearts the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. It's particularized. Those who will experience, and we'll talk about this more in a minute as to why, those who experience this coming age of glory, this coming age of peace, this coming age of unity, the bonds of peace that will spread forever and ever and ever and ever, are only going to find it in Jesus Christ. God is performing this work through him. Again, the Apostle Paul says, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom, there is liberty. This is the avenue through which all of this takes place. This is why the Spirit is given as a down payment, speaking about the guarantee of the future. It is through the work of the Spirit, given by the Lordship of Jesus Christ, that shows that we become participants of this. Again, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 5. Now the one who has fashioned us for this very purpose is God, and who has given us the Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. And so we find here, to find entrance into this eschaton, to find entrance into this age that is going to be glorious and beautiful, in which there's no crying nor tears, there's not going to be any suffering, where the statements, poetic as they were in Isaiah, come to realization in human experience. They are found in and only through Jesus Christ. Humanity's universal longing for the entrance of the perfect is a real yearning, and it is going to be a real experience, but only through Christ. This is why Jesus said there's a wide path to destruction, but a narrow path that leads to life. The reason why it's so hard to accept this experience, the reason why humans who long and yearn for such a utopian age don't all universally run to Christ and say yes to it, is because it's hidden under the cross. It's hidden in the sufferings of Christ. It comes at the cost of self, in any self-reliance. It comes by total abandonment of our own abilities and efforts and achievements. And in our pride, we'd rather play with the mud pies. The basis of Paul's statement lies in the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It lies in the crucified and risen Jesus, who by his love will possess his own and recreate them. And in creating his new community, will recreate creation in order to put them in a place where they may dwell forever in harmony and peace and love. Now, the next point. This is not only prophesied and present and particularized in Christ, it's also very personal. And some of this I've already alluded to. That this is something, as I said, is not universal and generalized. This is something that comes to us individually. If anyone is in Christ, a new creation. Why? Why does this only come to us through Christ? Why is this promise, as grand and glorious as it is, found only in one place? Well, we have to go back to the beginning and realize that we were just mere pieces of clay that the Creator wondrously breathed into the breath of life. And wondrously set upon us the magnificence of being made in his image and endued us with grand things that dirt doesn't deserve. We were designed to reflect his glory. We were designed to live in the light of his presence. We were designed with great things. But we rebelled, determined to live as we chose, to call the shots as we decided, and to name what was right and wrong according to our principles and determinations. The scriptures tell us that in the face of such rebellion, God did not immediately turn us back to mud. He promised and then fulfilled within himself a plan to make a people, to make them anew in Christ. He promised to fix everything that we wrecked and to right our wrongs and our rebellion against him. And he tells us that that is found only in Christ. Only in Christ. It means that in Jesus Christ we're brought back into a reconciliation with God. A reconciliation that's accomplished by his death and his resurrection. And when you read chapter 5, you can see that. All the way through this chapter, it speaks about the means of reconciliation and the call of reconciliation and the source of that reconciliation being in Jesus Christ. Take a look at the last verse of chapter 5 with me. He says, I implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. Why is this so necessary? It is because we were created in the likeness of God and in the image of God. We are accountable to God as our Creator. And any act of our disobedience and rebellion means that we are under His judgment and liable to condemnation. God gave his law as an expression of who his character is, of what his character is, and how we ought to live our lives. And every disobedience of the law of God brings us under the curse of it. Just this past Sunday, we looked in Galatians chapter 3 on Sunday evening. And we noticed that the scriptures tell us that the law speaks against us if we disobey it. The scripture saying, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. When the law speaks, it speaks a threefold indictment against us. It tells us that we are responsible for comprehensive obedience, that we must do all the things that are in the law. This is not an expression of God's character. Or God's design, our will, that we can pick at our whim and our pleasing. The scriptures tell us that we are liable to all of it. We can't claim, well, I want to do this part, but I don't want to do that part. I can do this easily, but I'd rather forget that I can't do that. It calls us to comprehensive obedience. It calls us to perpetual obedience, to continue in all things in the law. It will not suffice to stand before God and to talk about 20 years of doing good and thinking that He will overlook 5 years or 55 years of doing bad. This is about perpetual, comprehensive obedience. The scriptures tell us the purpose of the law was to remind us of our inability to stand before God based upon our own self-efforts. It knocks us all down. This is why Paul said in Romans chapter 3, all have been found to become unrighteous. There's no one who does good. No, not one. Before a holy God and before the expressions of God's holy character is found in the law, there's not a single one of us that can say comprehensively and perpetually, I have obeyed. Not a one of us. But here's the wonderful news. It is the news that 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 18 speaks about. That's also given to us in Galatians chapter 3. Christ redeems us from the curse of the law. He redeems us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. So that in Christ Jesus, the blessings of Abraham might come on to the Gentiles. So that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Why is this utopian age found only in Christ and found only to those persons who are in Christ? Because it is only through Jesus Christ that the curse of the law is stricken away from us. Here the scriptures say that Christ redeems us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Last week when we looked at this passage, we talked about this word redemption and its meaning. We talked about the significance of it, and it means a ransom or to purchase by the price being paid. A price that is designated a ransom brings redemption for someone. And Exodus chapter 21 gives us a good illustration of that. And it uses a case study that talks about how to deal with a redemption price based upon an occurrence in an agricultural environment. It says, if an ox gores a man or a woman to death, the ox shall be stoned, and its flesh shall not be eaten, but the owner of the ox shall go unpunished. So if I own an ox and it gets out of the fence and it goes somewhere and someone happens to be in the next field and that ox goes over to that person and gores them to death, that ox is going to die. And I don't get any money back from losing the ox because it is put to death. I bear the penalty of having a bad fence. However, if the ox was previously in the habit of goring, and its owner had been warned and yet does not confine it. So if we come into a situation where the ox has been getting out and I've not mended the fence and I just haven't cared and the ox keeps getting out and people have said, hey, Doug, you need to watch out for your ox. That's a dangerous animal. It's going to hurt somebody not only badly, but it's going to kill somebody one day. And I say, yeah, I'll get to it. Well, if the owner's been warned yet does not confine it and it kills a man or a woman, the ox shall be stoned and the owner shall be put to death. So now it's not just the penalty on the head of the ox, it's a penalty on my head. Because it's not just about the ox going out doing what it does. It's about me not taking responsibility to care for others in my community by reining in this dangerous animal. And that's become something that I have done, not the ox has done. And so the death of a person is going to be required on my head. And now I will die because someone else has died because of my negligence and my carelessness. However, it says, if a ransom is demanded of him, then he shall give the redemption of his life, whatever is demanded of him. And what this is talking about is that the victim's family has a choice here. They can make the choice of demanding my death because their relative died, or they can ascertain the life value, if you will, in a court of law, of what that life would have been worth had it lived. And they can go and make a judgment about how much that would be. And in order to save my life, I can pay that price to that family, to the victim's family. And my life will be spared, but that price will be paid. And that's called the redemption. The redemption. I can make this payment and deliver myself from the curse of death. Here the scriptures are telling us that Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having been made a curse for us. There is a payment paid, and it's paid through the death of Jesus Christ. He has spared the life of all who believe on him because he has now stepped into their place to take their penalty and punishment. And therefore their life is spared and delivered, because the ransom price has been paid. Our violation of the law exposed us to that curse, exposed us to a just and perfect God. But Christ has redeemed us from it. How? The scriptures say by being made a curse for us. Just as 2 Corinthians 5 here says, he was made sin for us who knew no sin. It means that what I owe to God, the cost of my life, is now placed on Christ, and he pays what I deserve to pay. And what he deserved to receive because of his righteousness and because of his obedience now becomes a gift I receive. And now I am seen before God judicial view as though I had the same righteousness as Christ. I have received a gift of life. I am no longer under a curse. But now, as Galatians said, the blessing of Abraham may come to all who believe. And what is that gift? It is the gift given to the righteous one. It's the gift given to the one who has not failed to obey in all things that were written in the book of the law. It is the gift of life. It is the gift of inheritance. It is the gift of glory. It is the gift of the new age. And so the scriptures here tell us that if we're in Jesus Christ, we are now part of the new age that was inaugurated when Christ showed himself victorious over death through the resurrection, and showed that death could not and should not hold him, because God would not let his Holy One see corruption. And if you're in the Holy One, you're in the age that cannot be touched by death and its consequences. As a result of sin, you're now in a new age that is the result and the consequences of the righteousness of Christ. And so the old age will not enter into the new one, and the new one will make all things new and supersede it all completely. And this is what the Apostle Paul is saying here. It's not only a prophesied age. It's not only a present age. It's not only a particularized age in Christ and personal to those who believe in Him. It's also pervasive. All things are changed. If anyone is in Christ, the new has come. The old has gone. The new is here. This is why the Apostle Paul uses this verse as an anchor point for his arguments about why he doesn't minister the same way as those who are invading the church at Corinth. Because he is living his life with a completely new outlook that's not based on the same standards as the old age. And we'll look at that next week. But here, just in general statements, it's good for us to realize and to mark down in our minds in an unqualified way the newness of this age. The old is gone. The new has come. And what Paul is telling us here is that redemption in Christ is nothing less than the fulfillment of God's eternal purposes in creation. It is radical in its effect. And it's so radical it can be justly called a new creation. This is how transforming regeneration is. This is how transforming salvation is. At the moment, most of it casts us forward. And we live our lives now in the form of faith and hope. But it doesn't mean or diminish the reality at all. Paul is making it clear, this is something that's here. There's something already here that is granted to us who are in Christ, a capacity to see beyond the visible things of this life, where we do not look on what is seen, but what is unseen. We do not look at things that are temporary, but what are eternal. How are we able to do that? Because the new creation has come. This is why Paul in the Galatians again says this. He said, the world's been crucified to me and me to the world. Meaning that all those former distinctions, circumcision, uncircumcision, he said they're of no consequence. What matters is the new creation. This is why in Ephesians, Paul melds together this idea of being in Christ with a new creation when he says this, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has prepared that we should walk in. Again, in Ephesians 4, the Christian is one who puts on the new man, which is after God, created in righteousness and holiness and truth. How do we orient our life as believers? We orient our life according to the new creation. We orient our life after that which is and which is still coming. The new man. And what the Apostle Paul says then, is the old is gone. The distinctions of the old life, the prejudices of the old life, the misconceptions of the old life, the enslavements of the old life, they don't reign over us anymore. They don't. We see everything, everybody, different than we did. Because the new has come. We don't mark people out the same way we used to mark them out. We don't categorize people the same way we used to categorize them. We don't build our affinities with people the same way we used to build them. everything's different. And one day all will be different. For the creation itself groans and travails together in pain until now, waiting for the redemption of the sons of God. One day all things will be different. And last of all, not only is this age prophesied, present, particularized in Christ, personal. I forgot one of my P's. What? What's that? It's praiseworthy is the last one. What? Pervasive. Thank you. I did it to myself. It's praiseworthy. Take a look at verse 17 and just feel it for a second, okay? Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. Okay, those of you who know English, what's that little punctuation mark at the very end there? What is that? Is it a question? Is it a comma? Is it a period? It's an exclamation point. The new has come. It's this idea of behold, wonder at this. Let it fill your heart with awe. It's an unmistakable note of spontaneous jubilation that's sort of opening up out of the heart of Paul here. It's this sudden note of triumph, as someone said, where we feel as it were a throb of great surprise when we look out into the world and see that we are reconciled to God through His Son. If anyone's in Christ, a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. That kind of idea. This is a response of delight and wonderment. And it can't fail to move us who are in Christ. The dawning of the age of Aquarius? Oh, you don't even know. Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, nor has it entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for those who love Him. We must hush ourselves because we can't even begin by force of language or ability of mind to put together any sensible understanding of the grandeur and the glory that is going to appear for all those who are in Jesus Christ. But one thing we can do, even though it is something that Paul says, thanks be to God for this unspeakable gift, we can certainly be happy about it now. We can certainly be giving praise for it now. Remember not the former things. Don't consider the things of old, Isaiah said. Behold, I do a new thing. The first things will pass away. Behold, I am making all things new. All things. C.S. Lewis used to talk about this, that every movement and yearning and aching and desire of the human heart in this life, yes, turns towards sin very often. But all of it has threads of reality that cross over into the eschaton, that move into the age to come. And all of those things that we find as longings and yearnings of heart, desires to be fulfilled, will find a real completion in Jesus Christ in that age, in purity and holiness, where we'll be at home. The Apostle Paul tells us that if you're in Christ, it's already starting. And he's already given you the Spirit of Christ to guarantee that which is to come. This is your future if you're a believer in Christ. Well, no wonder we sing songs like this. We have heard the joyful sound. Jesus saves. Jesus saves. Spread the tidings all around. Jesus saves. Jesus saves. Bear the news to every land. Climb the steeps and cross the waves. Onward is our Lord's command. Jesus saves. Jesus saves. Wafted on the rolling tide. Tell it to sinners far and wide. Sing, ye islands of the sea. Echo back, you ocean caves. Earth shall keep her jubilee. Jesus saves. Jesus saves. Sing above the battle strife. By his death and endless life, Jesus saves. Jesus saves. Sing it softly in the gloom. Jesus saves. Jesus saves. When the heart for mercy craves, sing, Jesus saves. Jesus saves. Sing in triumph over the tomb. Jesus saves. Jesus saves. Give the winds a mighty voice. Let the nations now rejoice. Shout salvation full and free. Highest hills and deepest caves. This our song of victory. Jesus saves. Jesus saves. He saves wholly, completely, forever and ever. Amen? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, as we come before you this morning, we find ourselves by your word lifted well beyond the monotony of the day into an understanding of our glorious future presently guaranteed by your grace. We pray, our Father, that our apprehension of this will grow and grow so that our praise of you might be more full and powerful, that it might be more comforting in times of sorrow, and that it might, Father, be more attractive to those that we live around. We pray, our Heavenly Father, as we enter into this, and Lord, we will give you the praise that you are due. So help us as we sing now, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Let's stand.